Kowalski was here a couple of weeks ago, you'll recall, and the church prepared a gift for her in order to help her with her expenses. And so she wrote a little thank you note to the church. She says, and of course, being from Papua New Guinea, her English isn't quite perfect, but it's pretty good. She says, "Dear my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it's me, Josie. Thank you very much for the gift that you give me. God bless you all and all your families. I love you and thank God for the gift. I will pray for your church. We will meet in heaven one day. Thank you so very much, Josie Kowalski." So we can continue to pray for her and her ministry among the women in Papua New Guinea and for God's blessing upon Dave and Connie's ministry to her. Well, we continue together this morning in our study of our church's doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. You may wonder why we study a document that is so old, and the reason why is because it has stood the test of time, and it is a proven tested statement of God's truth. Now, of course, we don't look at our doctrinal statement as the source of truth, but only as an expression of truth. And that's a very important distinction. Of course, God's Word is the source of truth. But what we have here is what we believe is an accurate expression of that truth in a concise and simple form that will enable us to articulate it and understand it with efficiency. Now, chapter 5, which is the chapter we're studying together, deals with the subject of God's providence. As we said in our introduction to this chapter last week, there is a relationship between the last three chapters in the confession. Chapter 3 was on God's decree. Chapter 4 was on God's creation. And now chapter 5 is on God's providence. And so what we have in the decree of God is the origination of his plan. In his creation, we have the beginning of the initiation of that plan, and then in providence, we have the outworking and the carrying out of that plan. Now, in paragraph 1 of chapter 5, we have the general statement of God's providence. It says, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." So what we have here is a general statement of God's providence, what it is, how it functions, and what it concerns. Now, last time we began to consider together the nature of God's providence. We ask ourselves, what is God's providence? And we said that it is the execution by God of his decree in time by means of second causes, which he has originated in creation. So when God carries out his plan, before the beginning of the world, God had a plan. And when God carries out this plan, he does so not directly and immediately and personally himself, but he carries out this plan through second causes. We used the illustration last time of playing pool. Person has a pool cue in his hand, and he hits the cue ball, and the cue ball hits the eight ball, and the eight ball goes in the pocket. And so the man didn't just pick up the eight ball and drop it in the pocket himself. He used the intermediate agency of the cue and the cue ball to put the eight ball into the hole. And in the same way, God does not immediately do things himself, but rather he does them through second causes, through intermediate agencies of people and circumstances in order to accomplish and carry out his will. So God's providence, then, is the way in which he carries out his decrees, and he carries out his decrees through second causes. Now, you and I know that if we were playing pool, it would be really easy just to go over and pick up the pool ball, or the eight ball, and drop it in the hole like that. It's a lot harder to do it through the intermediate agencies of the cue and the cue ball, right? Okay? It requires much more skill and judgment. Well, think of God. and how he works through second agents, and not just ones who operate passively on the laws of physics like cues and cue balls do, but those who have a mind of their own, and those who have some ability to make choices and to have desires and to be influenced by 1,001 influences. Now, the cue ball has really only one influence operating on it, and that's the cue stick. But when it comes to us, we have all kinds of things that can and do influence us and impact us. And God arranges all of those things in such a way that what we do freely, and we do the things we want to do, and yet at the same time we are infallibly carrying out the plan and purpose of God. And so we see that, you know, you can admire someone who is able to clear the table in one turn with a cue stick and a cue ball, and to accomplish his decree, his purpose, which is to put all the balls into the holes. But he's only working really with one variable, and that's a stick and its impact on the ball. But God works with literally billions of variables, organizing them all together, not on inanimate objects, but on animate objects that have a mind and will of their own. And yet he infallibly accomplishes all of his purposes. So we see the tremendous wisdom of God and his ability to carry out his plan through these intermediate agents that he uses. Now, we said then that the providence of God consists of two elements. First of all, it involves the preservation of all things created. Now, when God in his providence rules his creation, he must do that in two ways. Number one, he has to preserve what he has made, and number two, he then has to govern what he has made. Our confession of faith says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold them. And we said last time that nothing has self-existence except God. God alone is self-existent. Everything else is dependent upon God for its existence. And therefore, he has to preserve them. We looked at Hebrews 1 and verse 3, which says God upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we considered together that this business of preservation of all things created involved a continuous exercise of God's divine power to uphold both the being and the attributes of all of his creatures, all of his creation. And so we said that this was not a deistic winding up of the clock and the letting of it run, nor was it a pantheistic perpetual creation where there was really no distinction between God and his creation. But rather, God created substances, people, which have a real and ongoing existence that produce true second causes, but are not themselves self-existence. They are sustained in their existence and function by God. So God didn't just create the world and then stand back and let it go. But rather, he creates the world and he continues to uphold and sustain the world. And yet there's a clear distinction between him and the world, so that what people do is not attributable to God. They are independent moral agents. All right, so that brings us then to where we completed our study together last time. Now, our confession of faith goes on to say is that God, as the creator of all things, not only in his infinite power does uphold all creatures and all things, but he also directs, disposes, and governs them. He directs, he disposes, and he governs them. So, in considering together the nature of God's providence, we realize that this providence consists of the preservation of all things created. It also consists of the government of all things thus preserved. And this government of all things thus preserved is spoken of by these words that he directs, disposes, and governs them. And what this simply means is that God controls and directs the actions of his creatures and creation so that, while he does not violate free agency or moral responsibility, yet he causes all events to occur according to his eternal decree. Now, the reason why you people are all here this morning is because God decreed for you to be here. However, in your own consciousness, you are here. Why? Because you decided you wanted to be here. You got yourself out of bed this morning, you got dressed, and you made a point of driving to this particular location because you wanted to be here. And so from a human perspective, we do what we want to do. We do what we think is right. We do what we feel will fulfill our needs and accomplish our purposes. And yet the scripture makes it very clear that at the same time, God is the one who originated the plan and is working all things together in that plan so that everything that happens, happens according to that plan. Now you say, how is that possible? Well, the answer is, I don't know, but that's exactly how God does it. And it shows his tremendous wisdom and power in being able to do that. Now, occasionally, we have a plan. And we realize, well, I've got to get other people to carry out this plan. And so through various positive and negative incentives, we attempt to prevail upon them to carry out our purposes. And occasionally, we're successful. But oftentimes we're frustrated, aren't we? People don't do what we want them to do. They do contrary to what we want them to do. Very seldom are we fully and satisfactorily successful with reference to that. Well, God is always successful. What I want us to do is look at a passage. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46 and see an example of this. Isaiah chapter 46. Now, the scripture is just replete with examples of this principle that I'm enunciating, that God governs all things. He controls and directs the actions of his creatures and creation so that while he does not violate free agency or moral responsibility, yet he causes all events to occur in exact harmony with his eternal decree. In fact, the whole Bible is just an expression of that very fact. All of human history is. But notice, if you will, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. This is quite an amazing passage because it shows how these two events work out together. Now, a little bit of background here. Isaiah, of course, was a prophet during Old Testament times. He was a prophet both to the northern and the southern kingdoms after the kingdoms were divided under Rehoboam. And Isaiah warned of the impending judgment of God upon both the northern and the southern kingdoms by Assyria because of Israel's idolatry. So that was the context in which he was prophesying. Now notice, if you will, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. God says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And now he begins to describe some of the characteristics of himself as God. He says, "I am the one who is," verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So what we have here is God declaring the relationship between his decree and his providences. And he states his decree in that he says, "My counsel shall stand." He says, "I have spoken it." He says, "I have purposed it." So God has a plan which he has spoken and which he has purposed. And that's his decree. And we looked at that extensively when we looked at chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith. But then, what good is a plan and a decree if you can't carry it out? And so what we have in this passage is the declaration that not only has God planned and purposed, but God is also accomplishing the execution of that decree. And that's the reason why he can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, is because, you know, he says, okay, in the future, this and this and this is going to happen. Well, how can he say that? Well, because number one, he planned for it to happen, and number two, in his providence, he controls all things to ensure that it happens. And what we have here is a specific example. God had determined in his decree and plan that Israel would be punished for her sins. And the way in which he determines to punish her for her sins, bring his judgment upon her, is by bringing Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, into the land of Israel to battle against it and to defeat it and to carry it away captive. And so in verse 11, when he speaks of this ravenous bird from the east, that's a reference to Sennacherib. He is likened unto a bird of prey, like an eagle or an osprey or a falcon. And then he identifies who this ravenous bird is. He says, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Now, Sennacherib was no worshiper of Jehovah. We can see that from the record of his life. In fact, one time he appeared before Jerusalem and started blaspheming Jehovah. But nevertheless, here was a man who did what he pleased. He was someone who was bent on expansionism of his kingdom. He wanted to rule the world, and in fact did, more or less. And his purpose was to advance his glory, to accomplish his own purposes, and to achieve the increase of his wealth and of his authority. He had no concern for Jehovah. He wasn't sitting here saying, now let's see, what is Jehovah's will? What can I do to do the will of God? What is God's decree for me to carry out in my life? Those thoughts never crossed his mind. He just did as he pleased. And one of the things he pleased to do was to conquer Israel and to bring it under his subjection so that he could derive revenues from it and increase the sphere of his influence and power and grandeur. And yet, God says that this person is executing his decree, and that God working in this person will work in him in such a way as to cause him to infallibly carry out his decree in the detail. So what we have here is an example of how that God controls and directs the actions of his creation without violating their free agency or their moral responsibility. Sennacherib wasn't coerced by God. God didn't put him in handcuffs and at gunpoint say, you will go invade Israel. It was his own idea. And yet, in doing that, God was in control of this, and he caused this event to occur and carry out his eternal decree, which he had declared from ancient times. So what we have here in this passage is a clear statement of the fact that God governs all things that are preserved so that they carry out his will. And yet at the same time, Sennacherib was under no coercion, and he was not under any compulsion to do what he did. He did that, and he bore moral responsibility for it as he exercised his own free agency in the pursuit of his own individual desires. So this then is the nature of God's providence. It involves a preservation of all that he has made. It involves a government of all things that he thus preserves. And he does so in such a way that they infallibly carry out his plan and counsel, and yet in such a way that their moral agency and personal responsibility is preserved. All right, are there any questions about the nature of God's providence and how it functions? All right, well, then let's consider together the extent of God's providence. The extent of God's providence. Now, our confession says that God does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. Now, what this means is that there is nothing from the highest angel to the tiniest molecule that is not governed by God and preserved by God. Our confession says, from the greatest to the least. And so God controls the natural world, God controls the animal world, God controls mankind in general, and God controls the specific circumstances of individuals in which they find themselves. There is nothing that is outside of the providence of God. So everything that happens, from that speck of dust floating across the air and the specific path that it takes to the rise and fall of nations, all of those things are directed and controlled by the providence of God. First of all, notice as to the extent of God's providence that it encompasses the natural world. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 104. We'll look at a couple of passages in relationship to each of these points. In Psalm 104, in verse 14, it says, with reference to God, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth. Now, there's a lot more in this passage, but I just want to point out that the reason why the grass grows in your lawn is because God in His providence ensures that it does. It's part of His decree that the herbs that grow in your garden grow as a result of the providence of God. It specifically says He causes it. Now, He doesn't cause it directly. He does it through immediate agencies such as the rain and the minerals in the soil and the seed and all of those things. But nevertheless, God is specifically in control of the very lowest things, even the very grass that grows under your feet. Then in Psalm 135, this idea is further expanded. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. It says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth." You wonder why there's so much vapor up in the sky this morning? Well, God put it there. It was in His decree from eternity past that on August 29th, 1999, in the Lebanon area, that there would be clouds in the sky. He caused those vapors to ascend and to be there. And so the weather is no accident. God is in control of that. It says He makes lightnings for the rain. Every thunderbolt is decreed by God and in His providence brought to fruition and expression. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Wherever the wind blows, God's in control of that. And so what we see here is that as to the extent of God's providential dealings, He rules everything in the natural world. That earthquake that took place in Turkey a few days ago, that was contained in the decree of God and in His providence, He brought it to pass. It was no accident. It was no just mere blind geologic phenomena any more than the fact that there's clouds here today is a blind meteorological phenomena. But rather, each of those events are ordained and managed by God and come to pass as a result of His decree and through the outworkings of His providence. So there is nothing that happens by chance in the natural world. Furthermore, God manages in His providence not only the natural world, but also the animal world. If you turn back to Psalm 104, verses 21 through 22, it says, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun rises, they gather themselves together and lay down in their dens. Man goes forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea. Now he starts to talk about the oceanic creatures, having talked about the lions and that seek their meat from God. He says, so is this great and wide sea, verse 25, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. That's a reference, I believe, to the great whales, perhaps. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Who feeds all these creatures? Well, God does. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. You ever wonder how the animals find stuff to eat out in the forest? God feeds them. Thou hidest thy face, verse 29, and they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Every animal that dies, dies as a result of God taking away their breath. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Every animal that's born is a result of God's providence. And thou renewest the face of the earth. So we see that God is in control of the animals and of their feeding, of their coming into existence, of their going out of existence, and their actions. You remember when Daniel was tossed in the lion's den, to what did he attribute the fact that he didn't get eaten alive? Well, you remember he says, God has shut the mouth of the lions, that they didn't hurt me. And you remember then when the other folks were thrown in, they were eaten or killed before they ever hit the floor. The lions caught them in midair and crushed them in their mouths and with their paws. It says in Matthew 10 and verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, yet not one shall fall to the ground without your Father. So every bird that flies and every bird that dies, all of those things are under the control of God. So when it comes to the actions of animals, we recognize that what they do is not just random impulses, although from their perspective, that's all it is. But really, all of the actions of all animals are managed in the providence of God. Then notice, if you will, as to the extent of God's providential rule. Not only does it cover the natural world and the animal world, but it covers mankind in general, and also the angelic host. Notice Daniel 4 and verse 35. The book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 35. A very familiar passage, one that's frequently appealed to with reference to the sovereignty of God, but certainly expresses his sovereignty and providence. Daniel 4 and verse 35, it says, Nebuchadnezzar speaking here after he's been illuminated with reference to the true nature of God. Daniel 4:35, he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that is God, does according to his will in the army of heaven, that's referring to the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's referring to humanity, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So whatever happens among the angels and whatever happens among humanity, God is in control of that, and God is working out his purposes in that infallibly, and without any mistake or error, or without being surprised by the actions of either angels or men with reference to their conduct. So the extent of God's providence is that he rules mankind in general. But fourthly, as to the nature of God's providence, or as to the extent of his providence, not only does he rule the natural world, the animal world, and mankind in general, but also the very specific circumstances of individuals. The specific circumstances of individuals. Notice, if you will, Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now that's quite a stunning statement. There's a lot there. A man's heart devises his way. Consider that first of all. Each of us make our plans, don't we? We all have our purposes. We all intend and hope to do certain things. And so we make these plans, but then what happens? Do we always accomplish our plans? Do our purposes always work out? Well, they don't. And the reason why is contained in the next phrase, but the Lord directs his steps. That is, what actually does work out is the will of God. What does actually work out is the decree of God. So this passage shows us the duality that is involved in the providence of God. And the duality is this, is we are not mindless puppets who just simply move when God pulls a string. We have our own plans and purposes. We have our own moral agency and personal judgment. And we exercise that and we do so freely. But at the same time, God has his plans and purposes. And they are never thwarted and they are never defeated and they are never subverted. And so men make their plans, but God then works in and through those plans through a variety of contingent events so that what actually works out is the will of God. Notice in this same chapter, verse 33, what God says. He says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, a lot is just a piece of dice. It's rolling dice. You all know what that is. Six-sided cube. And what he is saying is that people cast the dice. They'll go to Reno or Atlantic City or Las Vegas or someplace, and they will do what they call gambling. Or they'll play the lottery. People do that here in Oregon. And they do what's called gambling, and they think that it's just luck that determines how the dice rolls or whether their number comes up in the lottery or whatever. And from a human perspective, it's entirely chance based on the laws of probability. But in fact, the scripture makes it clear that every turn of the dice, every spin of the keno wheel, every turn of the card is something that is controlled by God, decreed by God, and determined by God from eternity past. And the way in which it works out is entirely under the control of God. So from a human perspective, once again, things fall out according to chance and the laws of probability. But in fact, from God's perspective, nothing is left to chance. And all things unfold precisely as he determined. So the people who win the lottery, and I'm not advocating gambling in any way, shape, or form. I'm just talking about it in light of this passage. Those who win were determined by God from eternity past to be those who would win. And those who lose, likewise. So the Lord disposes of all games of chance according to his decree. The clear implication being is that there is really no such thing as chance. There is only the unfolding of God's providences. And so this is the reason why, with reference to our own plans and purposes, we have to recognize that they are subject to God's decree. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, it says, James 4, 13 through 15, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." And so what we have here in this passage in James chapter 4, verses 13 through actually verse 16, is a declaration of how this knowledge of the providence of God should impact our attitudes and behaviors. And so basically verse 13 is saying that people make their plans. They say, you know, we shall go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. People have their business plans. And they plan to do this and to do that. And yet what James is saying is, look it, if you carry out your plans without any reference to or thought of the outworking of God's decrees and purposes, then you are acting sinfully. In fact, you have an attitude that is labeled here as being evil. You are being boastful to ever plan without saying, if the Lord wills. And the reason why is because what we are doing when we are making plans and we're saying, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, without any reference to God, what we're really doing is we're usurping God and we're saying that we're God and that our decree is going to stand, our counsel is going to come pass, and that we are infallible in both our power and wisdom and in the accomplishment of our purposes. And only God can say that of himself, and anyone who either by his actions or his attitudes implies that is engaging in an act of rebellion against God and competition with God. So our attitude should be that we realize that we are not in control, that our life can be taken from us at any moment, and it is only if the Lord wills that we shall even live to take our next breath, much less carry out our plans and purposes. And so, whatever circumstances you have, whatever plans you lay, whatever, quote, chance events happen to you, all of these things are outworkings of God's decree and purposes. And this is where we must have an attitude of tentativeness with reference to our plans, and humility with reference to their accomplishment, so that we don't go around boasting, saying, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And then if, in fact, we are able to actually accomplish what we wanted, saying, well, I planned it and I did it. Rather, we should have the attitude, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. And then if we're able to achieve our plans, we can say, God graciously permitted me to accomplish these things in his providence and in his plan. And the credit doesn't go to me, but rather it goes to God. So understanding the providence of God and the rule of all things should have a real impact upon us in terms of our attitudes towards our plans and towards the accomplishment of those things. It should destroy our pride and our arrogance, and it should build in us humility and thankfulness. All right, are there any questions with reference to the extent of God's providence? Anthony?
Just one point. I can't remember where I saw it or where I read it, but there was a thing, a saying pertaining to thankfulness to God. It said that we should have an attitude of gratitude.
Right. Yeah. It's kind of an easy to remember phrase that sticks in your mind, doesn't it? That's correct. There are vast implications to this, which we're going to be looking at as we go through the remainder of the confession. As I said, paragraph one is the general statement of God's providence, and then the subsequent paragraphs are developments of some of the issues and problems that arise out of that. You say, well, if God is in control of everything, then what about the issue of sin and its entrance? And why do bad things happen to, quote, good people and all of that stuff if God is in control of everything? Well, we'll be dealing with that in the future. But for right now, we're trying to establish the principle firmly in our minds that there is no such thing as an accident. And there is no such thing as chance. And everything that happens is, in one sense of the word, the will of God. Everything. And that being the case, it's important that we not chafe against the outworkings of God's providences in our lives and become bitter and angry about the way things worked out because God intended for them to work out that way. Now, there's a whole lot of qualifications that we're going to give to those statements, but nevertheless, the general principle stands, and we have to understand that. Now, it's really easy to abuse that general principle as an excuse for sin and all kinds of things, and we'll be dealing with that, as I said, in subsequent chapters, but it's important for us to understand the principle as it stands. All right, any further questions? Okay, well, let's pray together then. Our Father, we thank you that you govern all the things that you have created and that you are preserving, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Father, nothing is out of your control. Father, what security that gives to us, that no natural disaster, no hurricane, no earthquake, no flood happens without your express permission and decree. Father, thank you that you're in control of all the animals and that none can harm us, but those that you allow to for good and wise purposes. Father, thank you that you're in control of people and that none of them can do anything apart from your decree. Thank you, Father, that you're in control of the individual circumstances in our lives. And though, Father, that raises many questions, yet, Father, it also brings us a real comfort to know that you're working all those things together for the good of your people. And so, therefore, we can rest in what seem to be events of chance, but really are not events of chance at all, but are the outworking of your purposes. Help us to have a strong faith then, Father, in the goodness and the wisdom of your decrees and their outworking in our lives. We do trust you with reference to them, and Father, we pray that you would develop our understanding of this whole matter as we proceed through it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.